This reading's from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 37 through 50. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out, and it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it shatters him, and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they may not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. And an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." And John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he does not follow us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." This is the word of the Lord.
I missed a couple of announcements. There were many. Today, there is no prayer meeting tonight. Also, some of you, when you walked into the sanctuary, you saw a picture of the Bill Bros and Julie Hastings wearing scrubs. That's taken in Peru, where they have been for the last 10 days and serving at the medical mission there. We hope to hear from them once they're back. I think they're getting back today. We'll probably have a time to get together and hear from them. I'm encouraged to hear from people, different people, that you are in the Word, reading Scripture and using the reading plan. I'll confess, I'm a week behind. But again, the goal is not the schedule, but the goal is to be with Jesus. Remember the disciples, when the Jewish council saw them, they said, these were uneducated common men, but they recognized that they had been with Jesus. My wife will be embarrassed if I tell you that, you know, I was asking her some questions and, "Hey, what do you think about this or that?" She's quoting scripture to me. And I said, "What's going on?" That's from her reading of that day. The more you are in the Word, you will see the world from the Word's eyes. The more you are in the world, you will see the Word and God from the world's eyes. So take your pick. Now let me pray as we come. Holy Spirit, I ask you that you give me circumcised lips to speak your truth in love. And Lord, give these people who are gathered here in your name circumcised ears to hear and discern your word. And give us all, Lord, circumcised hearts that we may submit to you, our Heavenly Father, who said of our Lord Jesus Christ, "This is my Son, chosen and beloved. Listen to him." So in his name we pray. Amen. If you have not picked up already, the book of Luke is full of sharp edges and hard sayings. They expose our intentions. They examine our hearts. They test our obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I began to get a grasp of today's passage, I said, "Oh no, not again. I don't want to preach another Irvinian sermon." I'd let Pastor Irvin be the bad cop. I'm the new guy. I want to be the good cop. So believe me when I say I'm not here to get angry at you or to scold you. But what I am here to do is to preach the Word of God to you faithfully and to proclaim to you whatever the text says and let the Spirit do whatever He pleases. But the text itself is not all rebuke. I know Hanny prayed that this will be a mysterious and a mystical event of preaching by the power of the Holy Spirit. It will be. Not because of what I have to say, but what the Lord has to say. If you look at it, this passage, Luke parades the many failures of the disciples, the founders of our faith, the founding leaders. Yet, it is full of grace and truth, laced with grace and brimming with truth. Indeed, I think another way to look at it is there's a lot of divine humor here. God has a sense of humor, as we shall see. So today might be an opportunity to laugh at ourselves, which can actually be very healthy. I asked the people in the sound booth if they have any canned laughter. They don't. So I'll rely on you. Help me when I say laugh. This may appear to be a bit of a longer text, though it's just 14 verses. The ESV breaks it into four paragraphs, the NIV only into two. Similar accounts of the transfiguration on the mount is followed by the demon-possessed boy whom the disciples are unable to heal, followed by the disciples arguing. This scheme is presented in Matthew and Mark as well, but their accounts are much longer, 29 and 40 verses. They get into a lot of detail. But what Luke has done is he has squished them all together into 14 verses, and it seems like he's bringing them all together in close proximity, and he's trying to make a point. It's possible to preach these four paragraphs as four sermons. That's one way to do it. But in light of what Luke is getting at, I decided to group them all together into one. Instead of looking at four individual stars, this is Ross's metaphor, as I was explaining him the sermon, he said, this is like looking at a constellation, not just a single star, but four stars making a constellation, to step back and look at the tapestry of what is happening. And just as I am grouping these sections, there's another kind of grouping I'm doing. I'm going to group you all together. Together as a church. Remember, my last sermon was pick up your cross daily and follow Christ. That was addressed to individual Christians, personal charge. But this has a more of a corporate emphasis, a group emphasis that brings all the disciples, the church of Christ, together. And I want to show that this text has an important message to say to the church, the whole body of Christ, the community of his disciples, especially the leadership, but also the laity. I don't mean to depress you, but if we take a realistic look at our immediate context, and then I'll jump into the text. Let's just face the fact. The church in the West and in America is on a decline. Attendance is down. Churches are closing doors every month. Not enough churches being planted, though more and more people are moving into the cities. I'm told that in the Puget Sound area itself, we need at least 1,400 more churches, assuming we need one church for every 1,000 people. The church is seen with suspicion. She's found compromising. She's found in sin. Instead of boldly preaching the gospel, she's found even revising the gospel. Overall, she's failing in her mission, and she is languishing. It's a lot like what the London pastor, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, lamented in his nation in the middle of the 20th century, and he prayed and he hoped that God would send a revival, that God would pour out his Holy Spirit and strengthen his church, not only in numbers, but particularly in her resolve to be faithful and holy. Yes, we do need a revival for Christ to breathe new life into her bride. That is our only hope. Is the church failing? From the facts and from this text, there is every indication, yes, she is. But is God still with his church? Well, the text tells us emphatically, yes, he is. Is Christ still working in her midst? Yes, he is. I've called this sermon the wilderness wandering of the church. I was really tempted to call it the sorry state of the church or the laughingstock of the world. But that cannot be true if Christ is with her. That cannot be the last word. What we see here is the God of glory as well as the God of grace. That's the last closing hymn that we're going to sing, God of glory and God of grace. After Jesus was revealed in his glory on the mountaintop, just as Moses saw God's glory on Mount Sinai, we now see Jesus full of grace, bearing with his faithless and clueless disciples. Just as God mercifully put up with a wayward and murmuring Israel in the wilderness. You know, in the Gospels, in the New Testament, anywhere, rarely do we see Jesus' Shekinah glory, and rarely we hear God's direct voice. Why? Because Jesus is speaking all the time. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, both were there. And you might think, how can Peter and James and John, Jesus' three closest disciples, how can they possibly be sleeping up top? Moses said, show me your glory. They are sleeping when he's showing his glory. How can they possibly be making mindless suggestions to Jesus? I call this the mountaintop mess up. And God says to them, this is my son. Listen to him. Listen to him. But that's not my text for today. And after they come down from the mountaintop, from divine glory, they step into demonic mayhem in the valley. What happens in the valley is nothing but a string of failures. It's a valley of failures. I'd like to quickly take us through the text and show us, firstly, four failures of the disciples, and then secondly, four reasons to take heart, and thirdly, the church's ultimate hope in this wilderness. If you think I'll keep you here all morning, that's not my goal. I'll try to be quick here. Four failures, four reasons to take heart, and our ultimate hope. So let's see the first, the four failures of the disciples, and these are all brief. The first failure, they are powerless in doing ministry. After Jesus comes down from the mountaintop, this man begs him to look at his son who is demon-possessed. An unclean spirit seizes the child and convulses him and throws him down. He says in verse 40, I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. That's actually to put it lightly. You could possibly translate it to say that they were unable to, or even they had no power to do so. But how come? Chapter 9 began with Jesus giving them power and authority over demons. Verse 6 tells us that they went preaching through the villages and healing everywhere. What happened after 30 verses? Well, Jesus' sharp rebuke in verse 41 gives us a hint. He says, O faithless and twisted or crooked generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? The disciples are powerless because they are faithless. In Mark's version, we get a little bit more detail. Their faithlessness is shown in their prayerlessness. I remember shuddering when I was in seminary, one charismatic pastor, he came and addressed the students, and he said one sentence that has stuck with me, and I still shudder. He said, a prayerless ministry is a powerless ministry. A prayerless ministry is a powerless ministry. The church has lost faith in the power of God, in the power of persistent prayer. We prefer programs, we prefer projects, we prefer political activism. We might even do preaching, but prayer, oh no, we don't have the muscle for that. That's too hard. Actually, it's a great relief to admit that prayer is hard. But prayer is what God calls us to. I think that's probably the hardest thing I have come up against in Christian life is prayer. It's not preaching. Preaching is hard too. But prayer is very, very hard. But when we accept that, it gives us a new resolve to press on and ask the Holy Spirit to teach us. Remember what the disciples said? Teach us to pray. That's a prayer. The Lord's Prayer came in response to another prayer. Teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. The world around us is going crazy. It is so much like this demon-possessed child, and we are powerless because we are faithless and we are prayerless. I think of one of my Indian friends with whom I'm sharing Christ for 6 years now. He comes 2 steps forward and then he goes 4 steps back. Satan has a tight grip on him, convulsing him, throwing him down. My argumentation is, or arguments, not arguing, but arguments are not going to convert him. It's the Holy Spirit. And we asking God prayerfully. You know, we live in a restaurant culture. We like to feast and then pay. But the Bible teaches us to fast and then pray. But I must hurry on to the second failure. The disciples are proud. They are proud, indulging in vainglory. Jump down with me to verse 46, the argument. I'll come back to Jesus' second foretelling of his death in just a moment. With some disciples sleeping on the mountaintop and the rest failing in the valley, this is the argument among them. Which one of them is greatest? Now you can laugh. It's embarrassing. It's pathetic. While the world around us is demon-possessed, we are busy comparing ourselves to one another. Who is the greatest? It's like an Israel Got Talent competition. We are envious, we are self-obsessed, and quite frankly, in our narcissism, we are very, very lost. I knew part of my job as a pastor would be to do baptisms, but I didn't know that it also included saving people from getting rebaptized. I've been communicating at great length with a family friend of ours who live not very far from here, who were being asked by their church to get rebaptized in order to become members. I went to great lengths to explain why their baptism was valid and why they shouldn't get rebaptized. But deep down, I'm thinking, my theology of baptism is better than theirs. They should come to my church. Comparing ourselves. If that's not enough, we see a third failure, preventing others from doing ministry. Verse 49, John, who was on the mountaintop, he says, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. You can laugh again. Can you believe the very disciples who were unable to cast out the demon from the boy are now found stopping others who are succeeding in their ministry of exorcism? Luke does not withhold anything. His point is that this is a disgraceful bunch. They're losers. Hardly can a religious text, this is the word of God, hardly can a religious text be so self-deprecating of its own founding apostles. They are powerless in ministry, they are proud, and now they are found preventing others from doing ministry. But at the center of all these failures of faith and ministry is a fourth failure, perhaps the most serious one, the failure to perceive Jesus' mission. At the very center is Jesus speaking, particularly to his disciples. He turns to them in verse 44 and he says, let these words sink into your ears. There's a sting to those words. He says, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying. It was hidden from them and they could not perceive it. Faithlessness and powerlessness is often accompanied by with blindness to God's word. Impotency and ignorance go together, as do disobedience and delusion. Because we are disobedient to him, we do not understand what he's doing and what he's saying. And you can understand why they were afraid to ask him even what it meant. Christ is right in front of us, both in his glory and in his grace, but we are in a state of trance and confusion like Peter on the mountain, because we are busy with pragmatism instead of prayer, with one-upmanship instead of humility, filled with denominationalism instead of cooperation. And ultimately, we are found ignorant of what God is up to, and we are afraid to ask him. This is the church wandering in the wilderness. Just like Israel grumbled and murmured against Moses, they had seen God's glory when he parted the Red Sea, but when Moses tarried on the mountain a little while, in their lust, they went on to make and worship a golden calf. And you know what God said to Moses? He said, "Get out of me. I will consume these stiff-necked people. I will make you, Moses, into a new nation. But these Israelites, off with them. I will not for a moment tolerate them." You know, Jesus could have said that. Jesus could have said the exact same thing here. "Off with these faithless disciples. I'm going to scatter them. I'm going to go get a new bunch of disciples and start a new church with them. And they will go with me to Jerusalem, but these will perish in Galilee." But Jesus doesn't say anything like that. He's always with them. Instead, you know, this morning when I was praying, I felt God is saying, "I love my church." And I said that to my wife, and she said, "Of course he died for her." You know, as a pastor, as I get to see more and more of the good, bad, and ugly of the church, I'm tempted to be impatient with God's wayward people, the children of Jacob. Not that I am any perfect. Moses was rebellious, so am I. God's word says, "Reprove, rebuke, exhort, but with complete patience and with teaching." And that's exactly what Jesus does here. Though he says, "How long shall I put up with you?" He does put up with them. And that's my next point, and it's going to just get better from here. We are a sorry bunch, but we are God's bunch. We are God's people. We are his family. He loves us. "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Who is better?" Neither. But we are Jacob. We are his people. Four reasons to take heart by what Jesus does. Again, very briefly, the first reason, Jesus is still working in their midst. He says, "Bring your son here." End of verse 41. And the demon makes one last attempt to destroy the boy by throwing him down and convulsing him. But Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit, heals the boy, and gives him back to his father. You know what is strange here? We are not given much details of how he heals, what happens. You might want to know that. Although so much detail is given of how the boy is tormented, he's seized, he's foaming, he's shattered, he's crying out. What's the point? Quietly but surely, Jesus is working in our midst. His ministry may be inconspicuous, but it is not impotent. The boy is indeed healed and restored back to the Father. And Jesus does not even draw attention to himself. He's the Son of God. Verse 43 says, "The people were astonished at the majesty of God." Not Jesus, because they could see God is at work and to him goes the glory. Complete opposite of the disciples who are self-focused. So how can we respond? Well, since Jesus is still working, we can bring the demon-possessed world to him. Turn them over to his hands and beg him to heal them. No matter how hopeless the situation looks, no matter how big of a blunder you have done, no matter how much evil power is demonstrated in this world by the evil one, Christ is able to, with a word, cast out the demon. So trust in him. Have faith. go to him in prayer. Pray for a revival. I'm beginning to do that. Bring the child to Jesus. Second reason to not lose heart, Jesus is still speaking. While everyone was marveling at the miracles of Jesus, he turns to the disciples in verse 43, and he speaks to them, revealing what the mission is all about. In effect, he's saying, don't marvel at this exorcism. God is up to something much, much bigger. The cross and the resurrection are much bigger than this exorcism. Though it means that Jesus will be delivered into the hands of evil men. It's counterintuitive. It's paradoxical. It makes us cringe. It is beyond our human ways. But that is the upside down kingdom of God. How do we respond? Well, God said plainly and clearly in his word on the mountaintop, this is my son. Listen to him. That is why God is silent in the Gospels, because his son is speaking for him. It is God's word. We can take heart that Jesus is still speaking to us the mystery of God's kingdom. Our desperate need is to listen to him. Stay in his word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Don't let the world fool you. Don't let them delude you. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you faith, to perceive and believe. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Third reason, Jesus is still patiently teaching us. Verse 33, knowing the reasoning of their hearts. He's not frustrated. He's not infuriated when he sees the Israel God's talent competition. He takes a child, he puts him by his side. You know, we live in a youth culture. We almost worship our children. But in the ancient world, children had no status, partly because of very high childhood mortality. Therefore, Jesus picks the most lowly in our society. Who might that be in our society? The unborn, the ex-cons, the elderly even. Jesus takes the most lowly in our society and says, if you receive them in my name, then you have received me. And if you have received me, you have received my Father who has sent me. This is God's heart. God cares for and identifies with the nobodies of this world. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. God's kingdom is not a hierarchy. We are all his children. The one who is lowly and humble, he is the one who is great. Not greatest, it's not a pecking order. How shall we respond? Well, you want to be somebody? Seek to be a nobody. Associate with the invisible, the forgotten people in our midst. Wash their feet. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. I can stare at that verse forever. For God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Stop your comparison. When you're busy comparing and judging, you know what? You're also forfeiting your service to the kingdom of God. It's doubly damaging. The fourth reason to take heart is that Jesus is still leading us. And we are called to follow him. Him. John was not sure what to do with that exorcist who is succeeding in his ministry but not following the 12 disciples. This has to be the birth of denominationalism. You know, I think denominations are inevitable. I don't think denomination is a problem. Every denomination has its own particular histories and origins and emphases. I don't think that's a problem. I myself am ordained with the denomination and tempted to think it's the best. But Pastor Eric tells me, no, I give a B minus to PCA. But the problem is when we make it an ism, denominationalism, when we say my way or the freeway. Go faster. That unless your theology, your ministry philosophy, your music, your sanctuary, your shoes, even your body odor smells like mine, you are not the true church of Christ. Notice, it's not the unbelievers, but but Christians, even Christian leaders who are hindering the ministry of others. Why? Because they are not doing my way. I might have done that. And in my tiny little ministry experience, I have seen that. I have seen that. Jesus teaches us that's wrong, that's evil, and ultimately you will be found opposing God's kingdom. Jesus says, do not stop him. Verse 50, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. The world is not meant to follow you, but to follow Jesus. He is the one leading his church. And there's much to be said about cooperation and unity in the body of Christ. Satan is very happy when we are divided and criticizing and stopping one another. And to the extent that we engage in opposing others, again, we are failing to do our own ministry that is entrusted to us. So how do we respond? Very quickly, let us not tarry while Jesus is leading. Let us follow him and not insist that others follow you, but rather let them follow him. So we've seen four failures of the disciples. They are powerless, they're proud, they're preventing others from doing ministry and ultimately not perceiving what Jesus is up to. And then we see four reasons to take heart, because Jesus is with us. He's working in our midst. He's speaking to us. He's patiently teaching us, and he is lovingly leading us. If you're here and if you're an unbeliever, if you're new to the church, don't put your hope in us. And if you're a visitor and looking for a perfect church, well, I'm giving you a heads up. We are a mess. But wait till you join us, you'll be one of us. But you'll be God's people. Look to Christ. He is our hope. And that's my last point. Our ultimate hope. How is Christ our ultimate hope? This will be short, but I ask you to pay attention. This is a little bit hard to explain. Jesus is our ultimate hope because of a great exchange that is even visible in this passage. Look closely at the text. There are two key words here, son and child. When the distraught father brings his son to Jesus, he begs him to heal his son because he is his only son. The word there is monogenes, the exact same word in John 3:16, which used to be translated only begotten. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And Jesus says, bring your son to me, the child to me. The child is now in the hands of Jesus, who heals him and restores him back to his father. And you know, Jesus goes on to identify with the child like this. Whoever receives me receives my Father. And he says, but the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men. And you know, the title Son of Man has to do with his deity rather than his humanity. When he says Son of Man, it comes from Daniel 7. So do you see the great exchange here? The Son of God, Jesus, will be delivered into the hands of men. And the sons of men, like the child, is in the hands of Jesus, in the hands of God. The son of man in the hands of sons of men, and the sons of men in the hands of God. That's the exchange. The Son of God will be beaten, torn, thrown down, bleeding, bruised, much like the description of this boy with the unclean spirit, seized, shattered, foaming, thrown down. That's the great exchange. Because Jesus was willing, he willingly handed himself over to sinful men. The children of men can be healed in his hands, in Jesus' hands, and restored back to their heavenly Father. We were that demon-possessed child that the world around us currently is. But we have been healed and restored to our Heavenly Father by Jesus, because Jesus was shattered on the cross. He was shattered on the cross. Thanks be to God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ for this great exchange. Oh, how much God loves Jacob. This is our only hope. The nail-pierced hands of Jesus is the only hope of this world. Come to him and bring the world to him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we cannot even begin to thank you for the great mercy with which you've loved us, Lord, knowing all our sins and failures. Even after we've come into your fold, we are wayward, but you have not given up on us. You are not done with us. You are working in us. You are working through us. You are working in our midst, Lord. We pray for those, Lord, whom you're calling. We pray that we may be good stewards of the ministries that you've entrusted to us, good stewards of the people that we are called to minister. Father, we pray that you would give us faith. We do believe, Lord. Help our unbelief. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.